and reading through verse 14. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Maybe see. Last week we studied verses 7 through 9, and we saw that those verses called us to two things. They called us, first of all, to constancy. Constancy in faith, constancy in holiness of life, not living like a roller coaster, up one day, down another, but constant, dependable, stable. And so we were called upon to remember the great men of God that have gone on before us and carry on and imitate their faith, what they believed, what they stood for, how they lived. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His truth is the same. And we're called upon to be constant and steadfast in believing that truth and not being swept off our feet by every false doctrine that comes and that goes. Constancy. We saw, secondly, last week that we must protect ourselves from these varied and strange teachings that are so prevalent in our day, because unless the heart is established with grace, the most knowledgeable of us, the most mature of us, can be swept off our feet and believing and be caused to believe the wrong thing. That the only way to remain constant under fire, the only way to protect ourselves from being bewitched by non-truth and falsehoods, is by establishing the heart in grace, we saw last week. And that heart has reference to the core of everything we are. It determines how we think. It determines the nature of our personality, how we relate to each other. It's literally the heart and soul of the human being, intellect, character, personality, everything about you. It determines everything else. That heart is to be established, strengthened, well-grounded in grace, in understanding that all we have before God, we have not because of human merit. We have not because we deserve it. We have not because we've earned it and done something to get God to give us these blessings, but that all we have good in this life and the salvation beyond the grave, we have because of God's grace. And grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor that God has toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that caused him, before the world was even made, to determine to save sinners and to work out a plan whereby sinners would be saved from their sins to display his glory throughout all eternity. At the heart of that plan was the accomplishing of the salvation of God's sinners 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ died in their place on the cross to take the penalty we deserve and to reconcile us with God. And that grace continues in that now the Holy Spirit searches us out and gives us new faith, gives us faith, a new life, a new heart, transforms our character that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, gives us both the desire and the ability to please him. And all of these things we have, not because we've deserved any of them, but solely because God graciously decided to give them to us, to pass others by and to give them to us by grace through faith. It is by grace we're saved, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So unless we understand what grace is, and unless we're established and well-grounded in it and have a good grasp of what it means, we will be neither constant, nor will we be able to protect ourselves from all the winds of false doctrine. Now that was verses 7 through 9. In verses 10 through 14, he goes on to tell us what that grace has accomplished for us and what that grace demands of us. So the implication is that our hearts are not going to be established in grace unless we understand what grace has accomplished and unless we understand what grace demands of us who have experienced this salvation. Look at a little outline of our passage. In verses 10 and through 12, we see what God's grace and mercy and favor has accomplished for us. It has, in verse 12, brought about our sanctification through the blood of Jesus. In verses 13 through 19, which we'll be looking at now for 2 or 3 weeks, we see the demands of God's grace on those whom He has sanctified. In verses 13 and 14, which we're going to look at this morning, we see that having been recipients of that grace, it demands of us that we separate ourselves from various things to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His purposes. In verses 15 through 16, it tells us that the demands of God's grace means that we're going to constantly throughout our lives offer sacrifices to the Lord. These sacrifices don't get us points with God. They're not meritorious in any way, but they are pleasing to God, and that's all the reason that Christians who are recipients of God's grace need in order to offer those sacrifices. And what are the sacrifices? Not blood of goats and bulls and lambs, but now the sacrifices are praise, the singing of praise, the living of praise, and the doing of compassionate service for those who are in need. Then in verse 17, we see that those who are recipients of God's grace, the demand upon them is submission. Submission to elders is a response that means you understand what grace is and that your heart is established in grace. In verses 18 through 19, we see the demand of God's grace is supplication. And someone who knows what grace is and how that he's lost without it is someone whose life will be spent in prayer and in supplicating God to bless us and to bless those like us with whatever we need because we're utterly dependent upon Him for everything. So now I want us to look this morning at verses 10 and following because I want to take this time to further establish our hearts in grace that we might not only be protected from false doctrine as a congregation, but that we might be motivated to live holy, to live out a holy life. You know what's the greatest motive, the most constant motive, to bring about the best success in living a holy life and living for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not fear of hell. You know, my friends, if the only motive you have for living right is fear of hell, it's a sign you're not a Christian. You know, the motive that's big enough to keep us going, even greater motive than the fear of hell, is an understanding of what grace has accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever all other motives have failed, that motive keeps us going. And so my prayer is this morning that as we look at these verses, we'll not only understand a little more deeply and a little more thoroughly what God has accomplished for us by His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, but these things will be motives to us that we might live for Him day by day. Well, let's look at verses 10 through 12. What has God's grace accomplished? Sanctification by blood. Now, I want us to look at each one of those words. What has grace accomplished? Sanctification and blood. Look at the verses 10 through 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the camp. This is the accomplishment of grace. Now, we use the word accomplishment in reference to grace to leave the impression, which the Bible does throughout, that grace is more than just favor, as important as that is. To say that God looks upon somebody with favor is the greatest blessing that individual can ever experience. But the Bible goes on to say that this grace, which is the favor of God, is also power. Grace works. Grace does things. That when God looks upon a man with favor, God exerts power in that man's life and in that man's history and in the history of the world for that man. And so whenever you read about the cross upon which the Lord Jesus Christ died and the resurrection and all those great events of the gospel, understand that those are all results of the grace of God, the saving power of God. Because before the world was even created, God looked upon us with favor. And because He looked upon us with favor, in order to have us with Him throughout all eternity, He had to work and exert power to deliver us from whatever was keeping us from Him. And so the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of which this chapter speaks, understand is a result of the fact that God looks upon us with favor, and that in history God has exerted great power to save us and to draw us close to Himself. Well, it says here that grace, through the death of Jesus, has accomplished our sanctification. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people. Now, this word sanctification has occurred several times throughout the book of Hebrews in reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, as other books, to forgive us from our sins. He died on the cross to redeem us. He died on the cross to save us from the wrath of God. He died on the cross to satisfy God's justice. But in the book of Hebrews, the emphasis is the reason Jesus Christ died on the cross was to sanctify those people for whom He died. And in that sense, sanctification means to render us acceptable with God, to set us apart for God's purposes by removing whatever defilement and pollution and guilt there is in our lives because of our own sin. One of the things that we need to remember about ourselves, if we're ever going to understand ourselves, is that we're not basically good. Is that in our fallen state, we're basically evil apart from Christ, and our lives are totally permeated and poisoned with the defilement of sin, a desire to rebel against God, the guilt and the liability to punishment that that guilt brings with it. And to say that the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified us by His death on the cross is to say that He died to make us acceptable with God by removing that defilement, by doing what was ever necessary to remove that guilt and that liability to punishment, that we might be set apart to God's purposes. That's what a Christian is. That's why Christians in the Bible are called saints. That's why we're called holy ones, sanctified ones, because God has set us apart from the rest of the world, from the rest of the world. He set us apart for His purposes. And in order to set us apart, in order to make us acceptable with Him, He had to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And that's why the passage says that we're sanctified by blood, by the blood of Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews, in fact, the gospel throughout the whole New Testament, can't be understood unless you understand the Old Testament. The New Testament must be interpreted according to the ideas and phrases and laws and ceremonies of the Old Testament. For instance, when John said about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," he didn't mean that Jesus was a soft little gentle person with white cushiony hair. All he was saying was, this is the one to which the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament points. All of the lambs that were killed on altars, all of the animals that were sacrificed there, Christ is the fulfillment of them all. And now in His own sacrifice, He did what the blood of animals could never do, and that is reconcile God and sinners together into a relationship of friendship. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And in our passage of Scripture, in order to understand it, it presupposes we understand what the Day of Atonement is all about. In Leviticus 16, look at verse 10 and 11 again in Hebrews 13. I mean, this is pretty much totally beyond us if you don't take into consideration that it's applying and interpreting the Old Testament. Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. What in the world do those things mean if we don't take seriously the Old Testament? We Christians, have an altar that those who, the Levites, weren't even allowed to eat of the altar we're eating of. What's all that language? It says in verse 11, the bodies of animals were brought in the holy place and were burned outside the camp, and Jesus was sacrificed and suffered outside the gate. Now, what are all those words? All those words are teaching us that the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the whole sacrificial system and ceremonies of the Old Testament. For instance, in the Old Testament, on many of sacrifices, when the offerer, the worshiper, gave his sacrifice to the Lord, it was burned on the altar, part of that sacrifice could be given back to the offerer and to the priest to eat. And then as they ate part of that sacrifice, that was symbolic of the fact that they were participating in everything that sacrifice meant, that they were deriving the benefit that that sacrifice was meant to bestow, which was reconciliation with God. And so there were several sacrifices in the Old Testament where the worshiper would eat part of the sacrificed animal that he gave. But on the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16, which is the highest and holiest day in the whole Hebrew calendar of the Old Testament, on that day, the sacrifices that were made in behalf of Israel were so holy and so sacred and so lofty that the people were not allowed to eat any part of those animal sacrifices, not even the priests. And the high priest that officiated that day were even able to eat of it. In fact, the carcasses of those sacrificed animals were so holy on the Day of Atonement that after that day was over, they had to take the carcasses outside the city walls and outside the camp and burn those carcasses so no one could eat them. And then being outside the camp, the priest was unclean and he had to go through various rites to get clean again, to come back in, ceremonially clean, to come back into the people of God. Now the camp where Israel lived was the holy place. Everything outside the camp of Israel is unholy. Everything outside the camp of Israel is unclean. The Canaanites, the rest of the world, unclean. The only holy place in the Old Testament, the only holy place in all the world, was the camp of Israel that had right at its center the tabernacle of God. And the only reason Israel was holy was not because they were smarter or richer than the rest, but because Jehovah dwelt with Israel. That Israel was the place where God caused his name to be revealed, where God entered into a covenant with his people. God was there, and wherever God is, there is holiness. And inside the camp was holy, outside was unclean. And these carcasses were so sacred that nobody in all of Israel could eat them. Now, before we find out how this is fulfilled in Jesus and what all this has to do with Jesus, understand why they had sacrifices in the Old Testament in the first place. To teach us. And remember, they didn't think these things up. God was the one that instituted this whole sacrificial system. To teach us that a holy God demands death as a penalty for sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. That's the point of these sacrifices. Whenever they saw those animals killed, that was the point. Those who sin die unless that death penalty is experienced in a substitute. And the animals on those altars were substitutes of those that offered those animals. They bore the death the offerer should have borne. Because one of the most basic teaching of Scripture is that before any sinner can be accepted with a holy God, two things have to happen. First of all, God's justice has to be satisfied and God's anger has to be turned away from us. The Bible says that God is an inflexibly just God. He never acts out of character. He never speaks an untrue word. He never goes back on his word. He never compromises his whole holy and moral and righteous nature and character. And this great God has declared in his justice, when my law is broken, It means death for the lawbreaker. And in order for God's justice to be glorified and honored, whenever His law is broken, from that point on, there must be punishment. There must be death for that sin. Or let's put it another way. The Bible says that this holy God, because He is so holy, is intolerant of everything that's contrary to what He is. Everything that's unholy, everything that's unrighteous, the holy God goes out to resist and destroy in holy anger. And the Bible says concerning sinners that that anger of God, like a tidal wave, is aimed at us, and unless it's turned away from us in some way or another, it's going to destroy us throughout all eternity. And in order for any of us to be accepted with God, God's justice has to be honored in us and by us, and God's wrath must be turned away from us. And that's what all of these sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to. These animals are killed. God's wrath, so to speak, poured out on the substitute instead of the offerer. But they had no meaning and no power and no significance at all apart from their relationship to Jesus. And that's why verse 12 is so important. It's telling us that all these strange-sounding things find their fulfillment in Jesus. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. In other words, Christ is the fulfillment of these things. He died on the cross to satisfy God's justice, to honor God's law. He died on the cross to bear in His own heart the wrath of God, the holy anger of God that's directed against human sin. There on that cross, this Lamb was our altar and our victim, our burnt offering. He was punished in our place. We have an altar. We as Christians have an altar. Only one altar. It's not the front of this church. We don't give altar calls because the only altar we have isn't at the front of this church. When we have marriages in this church, we don't tell people to bring your bride to the altar because there is no altar here. The only altar we have is the Lord Jesus Christ and that whole salvation process that has to do with this sacrifice upon Calvary's cross. He's our altar. He's our sacrifice. He's the victim. He's the priest. And there when He died, He offered a perfect once-for-all sacrifice in Himself, taking the full penalty of our sins, that we might be forgiven and that we might be reconciled with Almighty God. And this passage emphasizes the fact that when He made this once-for-all sacrifice, He suffered outside the gate. Where did the Jews take Jesus to crucify Him and the Roman soldiers? They took Him outside Jerusalem to Calvary's Hill in the unclean world. Now, you remember how the Old Testament people fought? The camp of Israel in the wilderness is holy. The world is unclean. The city of Jerusalem, because the temple's there in the city of Jerusalem, is the holy place. It's the city of God. It's where God dwells. The rest of the world is unclean. And here we see the Jews and the Romans of Jesus' day taking Him as an unclean, defiled object outside the city of Jerusalem and crucified Him outside the gate. Remember what they did with the carcasses on the Day of Atonement? The carcasses no one was allowed to eat. They burned those outside the camp as well. On unholy ground, on unsanctified ground, the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified His feet. In an unclean world, the Lord Jesus Christ died to set apart God's people for Himself. Listen to this quote by Philip Hughes. Now listen. By suffering outside the gate, Jesus identifies Himself with the world in its unholiness. While we are unable to draw to God because of our sin, God draws near to us in the person of Jesus, who on our unholy ground makes His holiness available to us in exchange for our sin, which He bears and for which He atones on the cross. You know, of all of our studies for the past year in the book of Hebrews, one of my favorite phrases is that little phrase in verse 12, outside the gate. I praise God Jesus wasn't crucified in the camp. I praise God He wasn't crucified in the holy place. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified outside the holy place in an unclean world, in a fallen, unclean, unholy, unsanctified world. You know why? Because that's where I live. That's where I'm from. That's where my history is. If he'd have died there in the holy city of Jerusalem, I would have wondered all my life. Is salvation for one ethnic group? Is reconciliation with God to be confined to one class, one level, one historical moment, one race, one social status, one financial status? Is it to be confined to one particular area? But praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified in the holy place. He was crucified in the world. That's the significance. What's outside the gate? The world. Outside the gate is outside the church. It's outside Jerusalem. It's outside the temple of God. It's outside the holy place. It's in the midst of the world. And there in that world, this sinner lived. And this sinner shook his fist in the face of Almighty God in rebellion. And there in the world, Christ identified with this sinner. And with the unholiness and the unrighteousness of sinners like me throughout history, Christ died outside the gate to tell you and me, I'm identifying not with those who think they're righteous, not with those who think they can get to God by doing the right things and by achieving goodness with God, but I'm dying outside the gate for those who realize that they have absolutely no hope, who are unclean and undone, and their salvation is to be found in Christ alone. Outside the gate means that the gospel of Christ and the effects of the death of Christ reach unclean people of all classes throughout the whole world, throughout every age, every category, every race, every sex, every class. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ reaches to the unclean all over the world. And you know, that's an emphasis that we in our heritage must continue to make, because we love to point out there in Hebrews 13, we love to point out in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. Oh, I love to think about limited atonement. I love to think about that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save those that God sent him to save. All of his sheep, all of them, nobody but them. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I love to think about that great truth, that Jesus came and shed his blood that he might sanctify the people, those whom God sent him to earth to save, to do everything necessary to render their salvation sure. But don't emphasize that word to the exclusion of those last three words, that he died to sanctify his people outside the gate. And that those that the Lord Jesus Christ benefits by his death are his people who are unclean throughout all the world. John 3:16 grows out of this. If Jesus Christ hadn't been crucified outside the gate, there would have been a John 3:16. For God so loved the holy place that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever in the holy place believe in him. No. For God so loved the world outside the gate, that whosoever outside the gate believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm outside that gate, and if I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I shall not perish. And brothers, you're outside the gate. Dead in trespasses and sins, born outside the gate. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring salvation, to identify with those outside the gate, that whoever's out there, whoever, whatever unclean person, whatever he's done, whoever he is, whatever sin he's guilty of, whoever's out there who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. There's only one thing standing between you and sanctification by blood. Only one thing standing between you and being set apart for the purposes of God and the removal of that defilement that our sin has caused. And that is your unwillingness to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of that and turn to him. And the salvation he brought for the unclean can be experienced in your life. Oh, how I love that verse. and that very phrase that Christ died outside the gate. Now notice what the implication of this is. Notice the demand in verse 13. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now there is the demand of grace. What is it that God's gracious power has done for us? It has caused our sanctification by the blood of Jesus in our place. He's the victim, the priest, the altar, and by his once-for-all sacrifice, those who believe in him, the defilement is removed and we're set apart to God with God forever. Now, what does that do to somebody that knows that's true, that's experienced the power of that new life? What does it do to them? What's the demand of that grace on his life? The demand is, all right, now if the Lord Jesus Christ died outside the gate for you, if the Lord Jesus Christ died outside the gate for you, then you go outside the camp to him, bearing his reproach. Brother, does that have implications? I'm not even sure we're ready for all the implications of that demand. If the Lord Jesus Christ went outside the camp to save us, then it behooves every one of us to go outside the camp to him. Not for him, but to him. Now, what's he calling us to? Well, understand that whatever this and later commands mean, it means that the demand that God places upon those who are recipients of grace is total. It demands everything you are, everything you have, because the salvation that he gives us is total. It affects everything we are and everything we have. And because the sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made for us is total. The cross is forever a symbol of total commitment, total surrender, total dedication, self-sacrificing dedication. And we're not above our master. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Matthew 10, 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slaves as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be revealed. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. In order to be the disciple of Jesus, we've got to assume we're not going to be treated any different than our master, and that our experience in life is not going to be any different than our master. And if we're going to have Christ as our master and enjoy salvation that he gives, then we must take up his cross and follow him. Now, boy, hadn't that been a misinterpreted verse? Take up your cross means you just got to learn to put up with a hard to get along with husband or a contrary wife. He's my cross. She's my cross. I got to take up my cross and follow Jesus. But understand that the cross is a sign of self-commitment, a sign of dedication, a sign of self-sacrifice, of total demand upon a person. If any man's going to be the follower of Christ, he must take up the cross that Christ bore, total sacrifice, total self-surrender to the purposes of Almighty God. And this total self-surrender means we're going outside the camp to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's outside the camp where he was crucified? An unclean world. What's the point of the book of Hebrews so far? To go outside the camp to Christ is to withdraw from all the sacrificial system of Judaism and to give ourselves unreservedly to Christ as the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pointed toward. Jesus left the camp to sacrifice. What for us? What was in the camp? Judaism. With all of its rituals, with all of its sacrifices, with all of its ceremonies, all of which pointed to Christ. And now today, the gospel of Hebrews written to a people that are always experiencing tension of wanting to go back to this sacrificial system and these ceremonies. It's calling them, leave those things behind. Don't worry with trying to observe them now. Now they are to be observed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in him alone. He's the fulfillment of everything that went before. What is it to go outside the camp to Christ? It is to leave and to separate ourselves from apostate church structures. You find in Exodus 33, Moses, using this same symbolism, going outside the camp. In Jesus' day, what was the camp? In Jesus' day, the camp was apostate legalistic Judaism that had no room for grace, that didn't understand the covenant of God, that didn't understand the messianic claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. It believed you got to God by climbing up a ladder of self-worth and self-merit and self-achievement. And Jesus went outside the camp of all this legalistic apostate Judaism, and we are to go outside the camp to Him and cast off all apostate church structures. If you read in the newspaper this week, General Assembly took place of the largest Presbyterian denomination in the United States. Do you know what some of the things that were decided at this largest Presbyterian denomination in the United States? Number one, the United States should side with the Sandinistas, not with the Contras. Number two, that all sodomy laws should be repealed throughout the United States, and that all laws regulating sexual behavior should be annulled throughout the United States. You know what I call that? I call that an apostate structure. And I praise God that in 1973, God called me to go outside the gate. And every one of us throughout our lives must disassociate ourselves with any organization, institution, church, denomination, whatever, that apostatizes from the faith of our fathers, and to stand with Christ in the world. What does it mean to go outside the gate? It means to leave all the security and the warmth of a church fellowship and to go to Christ in an unclean world and to stand with Him there. Now notice what the text says, verse 13. Let us go to Christ outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Because He went outside the camp and died for us, He stands there now as the resurrected Christ outside the camp, and we are called to join Him there. To go outside the camp is to join Christ in the world. To leave the warmth and the security and the fun and the safety of rubbing shoulders with Christians who you think the same way with all the time and who you love to be around. To leave the warmth and security of Christian fellowship and to join Christ in the midst of the world. And you know, one of the great encouragements to me as I go around and speak and do all things I do is to know that I'm not going ahead of Christ. That I'm not going out there doing anything pioneer, running as a Christian for Congress, speaking to civic groups that haven't heard the gospel before and all. I'm not doing that on the front lines. Christ is there in the midst of that world. What is Christ doing out there? Today, Christ is not only in the church, but Christ is outside the camp in the world doing tremendous things in our day. All you have to do is open your eyes and you can look around and see out there in that world. Why is it a better time to preach the gospel now and to stand for Christ in the United States than it was 30 or 40 years ago? It is because Christ has been at work in the United States tremendously effectively in bringing to bankruptcy the isms of this world. You and I have the great privilege of watching Christ in this world bringing the wisdom of man to naught. Humanism, socialism, welfareism, big governmentism is on the verge of bankruptcy. Humanism, anti-Christianity, it's torn apart. And it's fragile at best. And Christ is the one bringing it to naught. Christ is at work in that world, and He calls us to leave the warmth and security of the church and not just sit around and eat lunches and meals and have fellowship and do fun together, to go out there to follow Him as He brings down the ism. You know what else He's doing? Christ is outside the camp in this world today, and He's causing people who aren't even Christians, by His common grace, to have moments of truth, to have moments of correct understanding. I read books by people who aren't Christians, and it amazes me as I see some of the insights that they're beginning to develop. I read a book that I highly recommend to you called Inside the Criminal Mind. Inside the Criminal Mind gives one of the best explanations and documentations of total depravity that I've ever read recently.
and the guy is not a Christian at all. And things like that are happening. God's giving people who aren't even Christians by His grace insight into things.
You know what else Christ is doing in this world? Christ is calling His people out of it. Christ is calling people out of its lifestyle and out from underneath its condemnation, saving them, transforming their lives, forgiving them of their sins, filling them with the Holy Spirit, and then Christ calls them back out into it. Christ is raising up missionaries, He's raising up preachers, He's raising up ditch diggers, He's raising up housewives from local congregations all over the world, and He's calling them to go back into the world of their communities and stand for Him. He calls us into the church, and then from outside the church in the world, He stands and He says, "Come to Me." Whenever the word is preached and the sacraments are performed, Christ stands as it were from the right hand of God, and He says, through these sacraments and through this word, "Come to Me, that you might have life." And then once you've come to Him in the church and you've seen this salvation and you've tasted the grace of God, then you understand that Christ stands right out there in downtown Atlanta, and He says, "Come to Me, that others might know of the life that I've given you." He says, "Join me outside the camp. Come to Me outside the camp in the world. And when I call you back out into the world and you follow Me and you serve Me, I'll use you. And I'll cause your efforts to have success. And you'll see men and women brought to saving faith in Christ. And you'll see societies change. And you'll see things happen. They won't happen all at once. Your children will see more things happen than you happened. It'll be gradual. But it's going to happen." And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Because I'm your once for all sacrifice, because I was sacrificed outside the camp and identified with you and all of your unholiness and all your uncleanness, that I might turn away God's wrath and reconcile you with God, because you participate in that by grace through faith, I stand here in this world and I call you, come to Me. And if all you want to do is to go to family night suppers and prayer meetings and parties and fellowship in each other's house, oh, how I don't want to downplay any, I love all that stuff. But if that's all you do and all you want to do, then you're cutting yourself off from Christ. Because Christ says, if you're going to stay with Me, you've got to come out into the world, because that's where I am. Christ says, come to Me outside the gate. Come to Me outside the gate." Are you coming to Christ? Are you coming to Christ? You come to Christ when the word is preached. You come to Christ when the sacraments are performed. But you come to Christ when you go out into the world and you stand for Christ. When there's no other Christians around, just you and maybe another Christian. It's better to go out in pairs than this single. Where you and another person goes out there and you stand for Christ in the midst of the world and nobody else is around you that's a Christian. Understand that, what have you just done? When you've gone down there and maybe you've lobbied at the Capitol, or you've gone down in the streets and you've passed out tracts in Atlanta, or you've gone over to a friend's house that's an agnostic and you've tried to press upon him the claims of Christ, or you've stood for Christ in some way or another and you thought you're already alone, understand that, what have you done? You've gone to Christ. Christ is there. Christ is in Atlanta, Georgia, waiting for you to come to Him. Christ is in Washington, D.C., waiting for you to come to Him. Christ is in Moscow, waiting for you to come. Christ is in Peking, waiting for you to come. Christ is in the shopping centers of downtown Dunwoody, saying, "Come to Me, that others may know life through you. I died for you outside the gate. Now you come on outside the gate. Come on outside the camp, or you're going to separate yourself from Me. It's nice and secure and warm in here. Nice and secure and warm." Somebody asked me when I was running for Congress, they said, "Joe, what are you doing leaving the warmth, the security of a local church to run for Congress? The snake pit of politics." I said, "Anybody said that, I've never been to an elders meeting." I've never been more serious with you than I have my whole life. The one call, the one work of a preacher is to call men and women and young people to Christ. And I call you to Christ. And Christ says, "Join me downtown Atlanta. Join me in coming. I'm already there waiting for you. I'm already at work. And if you don't come, what reason have you to believe you're My disciple? Because Jesus said, if you are to be My disciple,
take up your cross and follow me. And I'm in Cumming, Dunwoody, and Atlanta, Buckhead, Cobb County, DeKalb County, Forsyth County. And if you're not willing to come and share the gospel with those unclean people for whom I died throughout this whole fallen world, then you have no reason to believe you've taken up your cross and followed me. It's a difficult little passage to preach on for two reasons. It's hard to understand, and it's hard to do. But if you're going to say you follow Christ, then you must go wherever Christ is. And Christ isn't just here. Christ is out there in the world calling you, come unto me, and I'll give you rest in the midst of the world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to have the world on our hearts as it is on the heart of your great Son, who laid down his life, says John 6, as the bread for the world. Lord, all too often we become ingrown, cliquish, elitist of one fashion or another, because the security and the safety, or maybe even the self-righteousness that's in that type of thinking. And Lord, we confess we've used our theology to make us cliquish and elitist. Lord, we confess we've taken our great and glorious doctrines of election and predestination and the prior work of God and total depravity. We've taken all of those things to justify apathy, cowardice, unwillingness to serve you and praise you in a world that's depraved and yet that's in the process of restoration. And we pray that, Father, that you would forgive us of those heinous sins of perverting and twisting these great truths that you've given us to justify our own sin. Lord, give us such a great love for your Son that we want him wherever he is, that we want to follow him wherever he leads. If he leads us to the sacraments so we meet him there, we want to be there. Lord, if he leads us to the preaching of the Word of God and promises to meet him in the preaching of the Word of God, forgive us, Lord, if we're not there when his Word is preached. If he calls us to meet him in places of worship and prayer, God, help us to follow him to those places. And if he calls us to follow him where he is in the world with all of its sin, all of its hostility, all of its hatred of Christianity, if he calls us to go there and join him and stand with him in working toward the conquest of the nations by his gospel, God, give us such a love for him that we're willing to go wherever he calls. Take this people into the world. Lord, help us to understand and believe that we don't exist here as a church for our own sake. We exist here for the world. We're debtors to the world. We have an obligation to the world. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son outside the camp to die for us. And may that be all the motive we need. For Christ's sake, amen.